Well, good morning and welcome to worship. A little fact for you. I want to let you know that at 7:45 on each Sunday morning, there's a small group of staff members that get together and in an office and they pray for everybody that's going to be here to worship today, that you can be and bring your full and whole selves here to submit fully to what God has in store, not just for this day, but for your future. And that happens every morning at 7:45. So you being here isn't an accident. You being here is a great thing, and it's good to be here with you. So quickly, I want to reintroduce / invite you into our current sermon series. It's called Just Mercy. Pastor Dave and Pastor Hannah spent the last 2 weeks both introducing us to the series and then kind of diving into the series in depth as well. So this is the third week of that, and there are going to be 2 more weeks after it. And Just Mercy, it was a collaborative effort by a number of people in the conference to get together to ask certain questions about what injustice looks like in our culture, how it manifests in all forms like poverty and racism and classism and hate and oppression, and then look at all those things and ask ourselves, how are we called to respond to these issues as a church? And so we hope that this series launches all of us into a deeper discussion about something much bigger going on, not just like check into a sermon and then pop off, but to actually sit down and digest what we're talking about. So, after every service at 8:15, 9:25, and 11:05, for the next 3 weeks, you're invited to talk about what you hear, what questions you may have, and what things we can dig into after the service. So we've got some coffee brewing, and there's the parlor over there with a small tables and chairs prepared. And Pastor Dave and Pastor Hannah and myself will kind of take turns leading discussions and answering and talking about your questions that you may have. So if you have some questions, that's a good thing. And also, I want to make you aware that once this series is over, we're beginning a class called Multi-Ethnic Conversations, where for 8 weeks, we're going to be talking about some serious points to think about when it comes to the church and multi-ethnic issues and race and our future. So you're invited to join that class as well. That'll be on Wednesday nights with one of the best teachers we have here at the church. I didn't tell you who it was going to be. Me. It was going to be me. Just want to let you know that. I'm just playing. I overhype a lot. Now to give you our scripture. Scripture comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe was filling the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him, and each had 6 wings, with 2 that covered their faces, and with 2 that covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." The pivots on the threshold shook, and the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people with unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a live coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed you and your sin is blotted out." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." This text was written by the prophet Isaiah. He was a prophet of the Hebrew and to the Hebrew people. Not a prophet like most of us think, though, because prophets weren't people who predicted the future and then it turns out they were right all along. Instead, prophets had a special gift and calling. But in order to understand that gift and calling, you have to understand first how the Hebrew people viewed time. See, we view time in a linear fashion. Our years go from low to high, and we create timelines in order to plot and order events. There's a past, a present, and a future. Now, the ancient Hebrew people view time a little bit differently, and as we'll find, a little bit more accurately as well. They viewed time as cyclical, Everything that happened will happen again, so there is a past, present, and future, but the future is the past, and vice versa. They believe you were born somewhere on that cycle of events, and you'll die somewhere on that cycle of events, and then the cycle will continue on repeating itself. So, what happened to our ancestors will eventually happen to you or your future descendants down through the generations, and then it'll loop back over again through time. I'll share an example in a minute. And so when we say a prophet has the gift to see into the future and predict what would happen, what we mean is that the prophet has the ability to look back and remember what happened before and see similar signs in the present, and then let everyone know that if they continue to exhibit the same symptoms as our ancestors of the past, they'll fall into the same destiny, continuing on that cycle of time. But these ancient Hebrew prophets, like Isaiah, were not only good at recognizing cyclical symptoms and then warning people of the future, they also received word from God about something new that was happening. They didn't just announce that bad things were on the horizon if people didn't change. They announced that there's something new unfolding, something from outside of the cycle. So here's an example. We're going to go all the way back to Noah, the Noah with the ark, Noah. So there comes an incident after the flood account where Noah curses his grandson Canaan. And a curse was a serious thing. It was separation from the family. It stayed with you. And it stayed within your family lineage as well. And so this curse included Canaan's son Sidon. And Sidon ends up becoming a father to an entire nation of people. And therefore, the entire nation of people carried the curse with them as well. And so, the entire nation of Sidon, or the Sidonians, are mentioned over and over in the Bible. In Judges 10, the Sidonians conquer and rule the Israelites. Later on, King Solomon marries a Sidonian woman, and that woman leads him to worship other gods. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel predict terrible things for the Sidonians. The Sidonians are always around the Hebrew people in their history, and they're always the bad guys. They're always the other. They are the troubled nation. And so the question for them would be, within a cyclical view of history, will we always be the Sidonians? Will we always be the ones outside of God's will? Are we always going to be those people who aren't in? Which brings us to Jesus' day. So if you were a Jewish person, or an Israelite, in other words, in Jesus' day, you knew after generations and generations that the Sidonians were the bad guys. They weren't God's chosen. You were. But then in Mark 7, Jesus goes to the land, to the nation of Sidon. And then in Matthew 15, Jesus has conversations with the Sidonians, and he's amazed at their faith. And in Luke, Jesus heals Sidonian people. And finally, in the book of Matthew, Jesus is talking to Jewish people, people who he had been healing, and yet they weren't repenting back to God. And so Jesus gets frustrated and says, it'll be better for Sidon on the day of judgment than it will be for you, Jews. The game is changing. Jesus launches something new. He interrupts this cycle that identifies the Sidonians as outsiders. And now they can be recipients of this new life. They don't have to live under the old narrative that they are cursed. Jesus not only breaks the cycle with the Sidonians, but he breaks the cycle everywhere. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and hate your enemy." Then he goes on to say, "But I tell you, dot, dot, dot." A new thing is happening here. A new path out of the cycle of time is emerging. Jesus observes and affirms the current pattern, and then he offers this new thing. And this is the whole arc of the story of Scripture. This is why Moses, leading the Hebrew people out of slavery in Egypt, was so monumental. This is why the Hebrews' time in exile was so frustrating to them, because assumptions like, we're slaves, I guess we'll always be oppressed as slaves, or we're in exile, I guess we're never going to have power. Assumptions like those are old, cyclical, narrative assumptions. And now they know that a new narrative can be written. We won't always be slaves because our God gives us freedom. Freedom is possible because God writes new narratives. Power can be flipped, and the oppressor will not always win. God calls everyone, from Abraham all the way to us at the modern church, into this new thing that's happening. There's the old narrative, this repetitious cycle of dysfunction, and the refusal and an inability to observe this narrative only makes us participants of the cycle as well. But the story of all of Scripture is God saying, let's try something new, something that will break this cycle. And so there's all these moments when God frees slaves, God calls new leaders, he flips the scripts, and there are moments when the cycle stops spinning and briefly goes in a new direction. These are all instances of breaking down old assumptions and building up a new understanding about truth. The new narrative at its core is the kingdom of heaven. They're all moments that move toward wholeness, moments that move toward the image of God. It's shalom happening. That's why we say heaven is not a place you are going to go someday. Heaven is happening right now as we speak. Heaven is in each of the moments when we break from the old, dysfunctional, cyclical narrative and begin something new. And this is what Isaiah shows us in the passage, how to experience the new narrative. In verse 5, something new invaded Isaiah's consciousness. He said, woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah suddenly became aware of something he had never been aware of prior, and it changed his outlook on things. He saw God for who God was. It's as though he had been in a dark room his whole life, and someone flipped on a light one day, and he can see everything around him. He was able to see the reality and the world for what it was, and he was also able to see himself for who he was. Woe is me. I can see myself now, and I am lost. Seeing the world in a new way comes with seeing ourselves in a new way, always. And seeing ourselves in a new way throws us into redemptive action. Like verse 7 says, now that this has touched your lips, your guilt is departed and your sin is blotted out. Isaiah sees more clearly who God is, and that means he sees more clearly who he is. He's broken in a lot of ways. He's unclean. He's unashamed, or he's ashamed to be standing next to something so holy and so divine in the glory of God. And it's at this moment when Isaiah has been forgiven, when he sees the glory of God. And here's the question of who to send to tell the world about this new thing happening, about this new narrative going on, and Isaiah says, send me. And so here we are in a modern age, and we are vastly different than the ancient age. And yet, we are also exactly the same, because we live in the same cycle. So the questions asked by the prophets and of Judges and of Jesus are the same questions we are asking, but in different words. The psalmist wondered, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? In Exodus, the enslaved Israelites cried out to God because of their bondage. And so today we ask, what do we do about refugees fleeing violence, asking for shelter? How am I supposed to respond to people who cry racism when I don't see it? In this day, we wrestle with the same questions that cursed our humanity from the start. We are our ancestors. And we are handing down to our younger generations the same curses, unless we discover the new narrative, unless we break out of the cycle and live in the kingdom story that is unfolding. I worked on this booklet for a marriage class that we are currently 3/4 of the way through. And so it's a It's a pretty fun marriage class, and we have one more Saturday with it. But I started working on this curriculum booklet that we are using for our class way, way back. Try to play the Astros, like in October. And so I started working on this, and I read a bunch of books. I listened to a bunch of podcasts, watched some videos, and I saved some clips, and I compiled all these resources. I cut, copied, pasted, and I put them into this book. And I did a sweet cover that I designed, and I said, this is our marriage curriculum. We're going to use this. And couples are going to just be like, man, that's amazing. I'm proud of this. My fingerprints are all over it. I owned this. A lot of time went into it. And so after Christmas, the week after Christmas, it was ready to go. I was like, all right, just to make sure, I'll send this up to our offices and have our administrators proof it, just to see if they can catch anything that I missed, which they won't. And they did. And so I got this back like less than 24 hours later, and it's full of green highlighted sections of things I misspelled, commas that I doubled, capitalizations that I missed. One of my favorites is that my nouns, one is singular, one is plural, they should agree. What? I didn't know that was a thing. So apparently I didn't know. I mean, I missed periods. I didn't put apostrophes in places. It got pretty blown to pieces, right? And so this thing, this body of work that I was so proud of, this booklet, I had put all this time and energy into creating it, comes back to me, marked up, highlighting my mistakes. And even though I owned it, and probably because I owned it, it really bothered me for a minute. It just bugged me at first that I could have made all of those mistakes because there was a shining, glaring light on all my inconsistencies and problems. And even though I was mad at myself for a bit, I needed another set of eyes to look over that, because the rough draft can't be the final copy. The final copy had to be refined and corrected. So I guess what I'm saying is, sometimes you're certain, you know, that the narrative you know is the one that is true. And then someone comes along and shows you a new narrative, someone Isaiah-like, and then you can't unsee the holes in the old narrative. Changing the narrative is about learning something new, which changes the story. You ever notice how the more you learn about something, the more you realize you actually don't know about that something? How when astronomers discover new things about space and the universe, along with that comes about 500 new questions? Sometimes the closer we get to God, the bigger we realize God is. The more we find out about God, the more questions we have. And this unlocks the new narrative. So my favorite parable might be the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in it, Jesus is asked by a lawyer, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, the lawyer is asking, "What must I do to have the most abundant, best, and most full life?" And Jesus responds, "What does the law say?" The lawyer goes, "Love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus says, "Go do that." But the lawyer isn't finished, and he fires back with a "Who is my neighbor?" question. And so Jesus tells a story where a man gets beat to incapacity, and two people like the lawyer, pass the man up, and a third man of an enemy tribe of the lawyer stops and helps. And then Jesus asks the lawyer, "So who was the neighbor?" And the lawyer is forced to say, "My enemy." Bam, right? The lawyer sees a whole new narrative being torn open and unfolding. He finds out one new profound thing, and it'll beg more questions. Questions like, if a Samaritan could be considered a neighbor, who else can be? How have I not been fully loving to my neighbors my whole life? And if I haven't been, have I not been upholding the law like I thought I was? And if that's true, am I further from God than I thought? But I feel closer to God with this new understanding. So then is God bigger or different than I thought? How do I make amends for people whom I haven't been a neighbor to? How does this impact my daily routine now? one new fact of information you learn about God, tons of new questions. Learning a new narrative will always come with those challenging questions. The questions may push us back into living in the old narrative, but the kingdom is in the new narrative. And so we're in the middle of a series that asks, what is injustice? What is oppression? How do race and ethnicity and skin color manifest as injustice? And what in the world is the church going to do about it? You may find that the closer you get to God, the more questions pop up. But you know what isn't present when questions are around? Is assumptions. Assumptions about how things are. Assumptions about the way things should be. Assumptions like the lawyer had about what the law was and who a neighbor was. Assumptions lock us into the old narrative. Assumptions separate us from the humanity of others. So you may have more questions after getting to know more about the depth of God, but at least you'll have fewer assumptions. And the question that always follows is, okay, fine. And what do you want me to do about it now? And truthfully, I have no idea what you should do about it now. I don't know what the lawyer did about it after he realized who his neighbor could be either, but I know that a new narrative changes people. It causes people to make a choice to either run away into the familiarity of the old narrative or to submit to the mystery of the new narrative. And the kingdom of heaven, which is here and now and all around us and is full of surprises, it is calling us into something beyond ourselves and beyond what we think we know. I will close now with a more modern parable, my own. Not long ago, I was sitting on the couch one evening watching a show with my oldest son burrowed up under my left arm. And my youngest son came up to the couch wanting me to open up my right arm for him to burrow himself under my right arm. Problem was is that I only had a small space between me and the end of the couch on the right. It wasn't enough room for him to sit down, not by a long shot. So I told my oldest, I said, hey, bud, why don't you move down a bit? He's like, there's no room. And that was a total lie because he had, not exaggeration, two empty couch cushions that his feet weren't even touching to his left. So I was like, dude, you have space. Your brother has no room. Scoot. And he again told me, I can't. There isn't enough room. So I just put my hand under his legs, my other hand on his upper back, and I kind of just tossed him down the couch. I scoot a whole cushion to the left, and then my youngest son came in and sat down, and they both burrowed up under my arms, and we had plenty of room on the couch for everybody, right? So the question is, why didn't my oldest move? Which begs another question. What would have gotten him to move down by his own initiative? So how about this? This is my theory. My youngest walked up to the couch, saw the space that his brother had available, and then he saw the space that was available to him that was too little. My oldest also saw the same thing. He saw the space he had, and he saw the space available to his younger brother. But my youngest felt what it was like to not have enough room to sit. My oldest didn't know what that felt like because he was burrowed under my arm, comfortable, under a blanket. He didn't know the feeling of standing there, waiting to sit and cover up and get under a warm blanket. My oldest son's narrative was, ugh, I don't want to move. I'm already comfortable. His new narrative, after we've shifted, is, look how much space we now have on the couch. It looks like we can share. So when you ask yourself, are we trapped in the same old cycle of pain, oppression, and no space to sit on the couch, the church proclaims, we have good news. There is a new narrative that breaks the old cycle of history. It brings life to all. It liberates the oppressed. It rebalances the scales of justice. It brings shalom so that all have enough space to sit on the couch. And that message of the new narrative, that good news, will come through and will only come through the body of Christ, us as the church. Let's pray together. God, I don't know, and we don't know, and we have a lot of uncertainty when we're looking toward the future, but you have shown us the future. You've given us a past, and you've given us great prophets and judges and Jesus Christ to say that a new thing is happening, and the past doesn't have to be the future. So we pray for the courage and the ability and the power to submit ourselves to this new thing that's happening, to the mystery of it, to all the questions that come with it, knowing in good faith that this new thing is going to be the kingdom of heaven. So we welcome the challenge, and we pray for the courage. And all this we pray as your hands and feet in the body of Christ. Amen.